Congregation, two passages make up our scripture readings for the night. The first one is Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 5, and then from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 to 23. First, Isaiah 11, 1 to 5. Hear the word of the Lord. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. Then from Ephesians chapter 1, the section 15 to 23. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we ask the question, what are we to pray? We're helped by that acronym ACTS, which reminds us that we ought to pray adoring God, confessing our sins, giving thanks to him, and supplicating him. ACTS. Tonight we come especially to that fourth type of prayer, supplication. And it forms the heart of this passage from Ephesians that we come to tonight as we study Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus. What are we to ask God for? Shall we content ourselves with considering Aunt Sadie's sore toe and ask God to give her relief from discomfort? Yes, indeed. God is not dishonored by such details of our lives as though he were overburdened with running the universe and therefore unconcerned with such tiny matters. The Bible exhorts us to pray without ceasing, implying certainly that there is nothing we could ask God that would tax his divine interest, not only in terms of how often we pray or how long, but in terms of how broad are the subjects that we consider when we ask God for things. No, the real inadequacy of our illustration about Aunt Sadie's sore toe is that it might suggest that prayer consists primarily of getting things from God, and especially good health. Now, this is not to depreciate all the manifold prayers for good health that are received by our pastor on those blue sheets of paper not to depreciate that in the least. The fact of the matter, that it might be quite in Aunt Sadie's total best interest, or even in the best interest of others in this congregation, if Aunt Sadie's sore toe or our health discomforts and troubles might not go away right away. Remember Paul's thorn in the flesh? The apostle prayed God 3 times for God to remove that health problem, whatever it was. And he only received this answer: my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. It is perfectly all right to pray for relief for Aunt Sadie's affliction. But always remember that something else, which our text calls spiritual uprightness, trumps ailing appendages. It's a matter of putting things in order. The same principle applies when it comes to prayer for the church. Such should be close to, if not the top of our prayer list, when it comes to supplication, what this text calls to our attention. And the Apostle Paul, when writing to the church at Ephesus, expresses exactly how and for what he, in the first place, prays to God for the Ephesian church. His words should give you tonight helpful direction as you consider this evening your own praying for yourself, for your family, for Grace and Peace Church, and indeed for all Christ's beloved church around the world. And I didn't particularly pick this prayer request. Paul did. Ephesus was the Apostle Paul's pastorate, if ever he had one. He did spend approximately 1.5 years there while on his second missionary journey. Later, when Timothy was serving as the pastor there, Paul writes this letter to him and to the congregation. Notice in verses 15 and 16 that Paul, on the one hand, prays for people he knows, but on the other hand, he prays for them even though he knows them to be faithful and fruit-bearing Christians. But he's still got something else that comes to his mind, and it takes precedence. We learn from his example that we are to pray for people even when they are not physically sick, and even when they are not experiencing trials and troubles. And the central content of that prayer is laid out in verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. That should be a verse that comes to our mind when we pray for the church. This then is our theme this evening, a prayer that you should offer for what any church needs. The small church in your family, the local church here in Southern Maryland, and indeed for the church all around the world. That prayer will surely be one that pleads for wisdom and for revelation in the knowledge of God. I believe it will be helpful for us to observe a necessary excursus here for a moment. We need to take note of 3 significant factors that are in the front of Paul's mind as he takes up this important matter of prayer for the church. First, the ground or the cause of his prayer for the Ephesian church is plainly set forth in verse 15. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints. That means that whatever he's going to pray, he's going to pray for the Ephesian Christians because they already constitute a true church. A true church is a church of Jesus Christ that is one that trusts and obeys, that believes for salvation in the name of the only Redeemer, and that demonstrates its faith in deeds of obedient love. On the other hand, people that express an apostate creed, that's a creed that denies the cardinal doctrines of the Bible, or who are, in a worse case, characterized by internal loveless strife and bickering, are not a church qualified as one for which you should ask wisdom and knowledge from God. You should pray for such people, of course, but your prayer in that case would be different than the one Paul made for the Ephesians. You would ask God to so work in their case that they would become a true church. But Paul's writing to a true church at Ephesus. And still he asks for wisdom and knowledge and the revelation of God. Second excursus. Note that before making his request of God for the church, the apostle pauses to give thanks for them. Now we're back to the T of Acts. He gives honor and praise, that's adoration, to God alone, to whom is due recognition for the very existence of that church and for their ongoing profession and behavior. God alone had, by his Spirit, brought about the changes necessary in the hearts and lives of people there who had formerly been lost in the darkness of unbelief and sin. All the more significant is that this thanksgiving and this adoration that is recognized by Paul, that it be rendered ceaselessly to the Lord. But still, getting back to our theme of wisdom and knowledge prayed for the church at Ephesus, observe the unity of what Paul says in these last verses of chapter 1. United, I should say, especially to what we had in the first part of this chapter. You might have been here on the Sunday evenings when we considered sermons on verses 1 through 14. The apostle, however, cannot set down his pen before he expresses all the thought of his heart. And the phrases of Ephesians chapter 1 are so completely connected and intertwined that the entirety of our text, are you ready for this, consists of a sentence of 169 words in the original Koine Greek. Now, you might put a few semicolons in there, but that's how connected these thoughts are. Now, with those excursus out of our memory, we consider the content of Paul's prayer for the Ephesian church, summarized in verse 17. Again, that God might give them wisdom and knowledge. There's an "and" that connects those two nouns. And that tells us that wisdom and knowledge are both needed. Now, our first point then in the sermon as a whole should be this. Why are wisdom and knowledge both needed by any church? Because they go together, like love and marriage, or a horse and carriage, as the song says. Now, that doesn't mean that wisdom and knowledge are the same. They're not synonyms. They are different, though very closely related. You could say that knowledge is the possession of information, whereas wisdom is the ability to act appropriately on the basis of the information that you possess. Paul is not talking about knowledge in general, or even wisdom in general, but of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of God. And that is the most important thing to know and act upon. Who God is, what He has done, and what He requires of you, and then that you do it. Now, why do you need both wisdom and knowledge? Well, because in the first place, knowledge without wisdom yields smart people who don't use what they know to obey God. Knowledge without wisdom leads to arrogance. And that, my friends, was Adam's first sin, arrogance. He knew very well what was the situation about that special tree. Nothing wrong with his knowledge. God couldn't have been clearer. Hands off. He knew that it was forbidden for him to eat of it, but wisdom didn't dictate that he should obey God. Whatever thinking you might have cannot overturn the revelation of the knowledge of God set forth in crystal clarity in whatever He commands of you. Take the Ten Commandments, one by one. In each case, ask, what is the knowledge that we gain from that commandment? What does the commandment tell us is so? And then wisdom calls upon us to obey Him and forbid to do what He says do not do and do what He says to do. Without wisdom, knowledge puffs up, as Paul wrote the Corinthians. And in Adam's case, his arrogance was and direct violation of God's command led him to death. The same is true of all people today. Knowledge without wisdom yields smart people who don't use what they know to obey God. And that's bad. But now turn it around. Likewise, wisdom without knowledge yields misguided folks who have not attended to God's revelation. It leads to well-intentioned preoccupation with morality and ethics as we see it. But because it lacks the foundation of God's word, it fails to draw correct conclusions regarding behavior. This was amazingly, and it almost seems like a contradiction, but I think it's true, that was also Adam's first sin. It's the other side of the coin, and Satan represented it when he said, in the form of the serpent, this is the wiser course that you ought to follow. God knows that in the day you eat of it, you will become like God, knowing good and evil. Satan is suggesting that Adam use his head, think it through, and be wise, and understand what's really happening here with this special tree. And that kind of wisdom trumps knowledge and is also very bad. Knowledge is the absorption of things perceived or learned, the detection, the noting, or the recognizing of the facts and of the truth of any matter. So Paul's prayer for the Ephesians was for revelation in the knowledge of Him. Now we had that this morning in Pastor Damon's sermon. I don't know whether you caught it. The knowledge there was that the kingdom of God belongs to our infant children. That's what we know because Jesus tells us that it is so. But then we're going to go on next week because Damon couldn't get at it this morning. To go on to the second side of it, and that's to observe the wisdom that we need in order to obey God as a child does. As a child. The knowledge is that the kids are in, and the wisdom says, you adults need to stay in
by behaving yourselves as godly parents.
Now I think that Paul, in our text tonight, speaks of revelation in your growing knowledge of Him.
Growing. That's why we have to continue to pray for this. We don't know everything yet. We talk with each other about the future. What will heaven be like?
We were just talking, Kirk and I, tonight, as we were driving here, about what happened to all that water after Noah's flood. There are some things we don't know, and maybe we never will know. But we need to grow in knowledge in the area of general revelation and of special revelation. Not that we need a new Bible or an added Bible, but we need to understand the one we've got and the facts that we do have. And the answer that Paul gives is that Jesus Christ, whom these people in Ephesus knew already, but needed to know even better and more intimately, needs to be the source of their knowledge and wisdom. After all, wasn't it Jesus' own high priestly prayer that requested, "This is eternal life, that you may go to heaven?" No. "That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Jesus had prayed earlier to the Father for the very same thing that Paul does here. Knowledge comes from revelation, both general and special. So you, the church, are called to study both God's world and God's Word. And for that, you are to pray God in behalf of each other and for this congregation, and indeed for the whole church in all the world. Not just your pastor. Don't leave it up to him as he engages in Bible study for sermon. But each one of you in your homes as you read it. And for everyone engaged in all worthy study of God's world. May you all then be concerned to grow in revelation found in both spheres, the world and the Word, of your knowledge of the triune God in all His glorious attributes of what He has created and how He has redeemed us, and in His gracious acts for us poor sinners. In both of these, you need to grow constantly. Also does every preacher. Wisdom, on the other hand, is insight or perception of the nature of things, leading to appropriate action on the basis of or in the use of knowledge. The prayer is for a spirit of wisdom. This is the opposite of the mindset of the fool in Solomon's Proverbs. The fool in Solomon's Proverbs is a covenant breaker. The spiritually wise person is the covenant keeper. We're not dealing here with extra doctorate degrees. We're not dealing here with super intelligence. We're thinking here about godly application of what is known. Children are wise when they obey their parents, even to their own hurt. You realize how important this is? The apostle does. And that's why it is his foremost prayer for the Ephesians. And it is for you too. And remember through it all that Christ Jesus himself is both the wisdom and the knowledge of God. As we read in Isaiah 11, verse 2, "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him." That's the Messiah, Jesus. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of counsel and might. The Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Now, secondly, who gives wisdom and knowledge? Where does it come from? And who gives it to us? They both come from God. You see this demonstrated by what Paul writes in verse 18. Having the eyes of your heart enlightened. So, wisdom and knowledge don't come from your brain. It is the eyes of a person's heart, not their head, that needs enlightenment in both wisdom and knowledge. And that heart needs to be, I'm going to give you a little grammar here, enlightened, ED. It's passive. This is not something that's within you that you dredge out. It's something that happens from outside you. It's something that can't be warmed up by you. That's why Paul prays for it for the Ephesians. That's why you need to pray for it for yourself and for your church and for all the church. Now, saying that, I know, goes against your natural inclination to reserve for yourself your inmost thoughts. Not merely to reserve them for yourself in the sense that you don't readily communicate them to others, but on an even deeper level, to reserve them for yourself in the sense that you will forge those thoughts. Thank you very much. And you will create them yourself without outside interference. Naturally, we are all of us born in sin and very protective about those thoughts of our heart. And sometimes that extends to quite evil consequences. As an illustration of that, I think of Woody Allen. That well-known unbeliever of half a century ago. You may not have been alive then, but you may have heard about him. Woody Allen justified incest, having sexual relations with your closest relative. He justified it with these words: "The heart wants what it wants." By nature, we all brook no invasion from the outside. Back to Adam once more. That's what led him to sin in the first place. And that kind of independence, the heart wants what it wants, characterizes all kinds of sin. Independence from God. And your Christian attitude must be different. The eyes of your heart need enlightenment. And that's what Paul says God alone can and will do for you in answer to prayer. That's why he prays for it. Yes, all of this comes from God and God alone in answer to prayer. If the apostle prays for it in the lives of the Ephesian churches, Christians, you need it likewise. And God will answer such a prayer in the affirmative. He will do so always because he has said that this is his will. He will not give this enlightenment directly by using any means or instrument. He will give it through his word, chiefly. Psalm 19:8. The entrance of your word gives light. Therefore, pray for it. Ask your heavenly Father, and he will not give you a stone. But thirdly and lastly, brings us to the last verses of this text, that tell us what knowledge and wisdom bring you. In a word, riches. Riches in Christ. Note the rest of verse 18. That you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. That takes us back to the beginning of this chapter 1 of Ephesians. The riches we have in Christ, that God chose us in him. Election, my friend, is not arbitrary or purposeless. It is unconditional, as the election is with Allah of the Islamic religion. That's conditional. And that deity of the Islamic religion, who is not, by the way, he doesn't exist, is thought to will all that happens, But it is not driven by love. It contains no hope. It involves only blind submission and groundless speculation. But this text, built on those earlier verses about unconditional election that God has granted of His people, speaks otherwise. He speaks of the hope to which He has called you. You do live in a terribly hopeless world, dear congregation. Have you been watching the news lately? Just look about you and see how the people of this planet struggle to find hope and meaning to their existence. They seek it through wealth, health, and pleasure, and crime. And it puts them to shame. No wonder they resort to drugs, loveless sex, whatever may be thought to bring them self-fulfillment and self-gratification. What are you to hope for? According to the apostle, you are to hope for the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. I wonder what that clause means. His glorious inheritance in the saints. And we ask the question, whose inheritance is that, by the way? Yours or God's? The text, I believe, is purposefully ambiguous. Here is the end of your riches in Christ. Not only will you have God, but God will have you. His beloved saints will be with Him in glory, and you will have Him as your God in glory. That's the richness of your inheritance in Christ. Both. If the hope of your calling calls you back to the beginning, the wealth of His inheritance takes you to its end, which is a never-ending paradise. Not one that is fabricated of human aspiration, of carnal desire. This is an end that eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man, what God has prepared for those who love Him. Remember, congregation, these are things that you may know. And knowing them, such affects your behavior. You are able to live wisely. Not as one beating the air, but as one running a race for the prize of the high calling of God in Jesus Christ. So will you not ask God to give you and the whole church these riches in Christ? Then you will have hope, because you will know the foundation of your life, hidden as it is with Christ in God. And you will be assured of the end of your life reserved in heaven for you. But what of the present, while we live here on earth? Now is when you live, and now is when you especially need knowledge and wisdom to make good choices day by day that will result in your living in a godly fashion. To pray, as the song says, asking for a closer walk with Thee, granted Jesus, if you please. They pray this for yourselves and pray it for your church. The text goes on to describe yet another wonderful gift of knowledge and wisdom that brings us in verse 19, the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe. That takes us into the area of adoration, doesn't it? If you do not have this incomparably great power of God, it's because you've not requested it. You need something to enable you to get into action. It's not enough merely to know or even feel this knowledge and wisdom is going to have to affect your will as surely as your head and heart. Here appears the Christian dynamic, as Paul puts it, the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe. The power to enable you to change. Yes, to do God's will instead of your own. God's power working in you to the end that you fight sin in yourself and in others. You need this power because yours is not merely to sit around thinking and feeling. Yours is always to receive the riches you have in Christ in order to grow in obedience. I know none of you are satisfied with your progress in sanctification. I'm not in my life. But we need to avail ourselves of God's power for us. Because wooing us away from sin's grip and breaking habits of sin will take power that we don't have. Our text has wonderful news for you as it concludes. Look at verse 20. This is power that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Now, how much power did that take? This is why it is that the Christian dynamic is that very resurrected Jesus Christ. There's a comparison drawn here between the power needed to raise Jesus from the dead and the power that is needed to raise you up from a dead-end life. In fact, it's the very same power. So if you think that what God did on that first Easter was great, and it was, realize that he has to exercise the very same power in you if you are to have victory over sin in your life. Every resurrection day, that's every Sunday, you come again to God for the power to be the kind of people God wants you to be. And every week, you have available the very same power that God exerted when he raised Jesus from the dead. Finally, in verse 22, Paul says that God gave Christ as head over all things to the church, which is his body. Are you a finger? Obey the head. Dear congregation, you have many needs, but this above all, that God may give you Grace and Peace Church and the whole church wisdom and knowledge of the revelation of the knowledge of him. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord, we pray that we will hear this word and act upon it. We thank you for the things that we receive every Sunday when we come to public worship. How in every sermon we hear something of the knowledge of the truth, and we also hear something about the wisdom that we need to follow that knowledge that we have. Grant that it may be so for us, for every family and every individual in our congregation, indeed for the whole church around the world. Through Jesus Christ alone we pray. Amen.